And please turn in your Bibles to the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 677. 677. We're going to be looking at this passage tonight from the Song of Songs. We'll read from verse 15 of chapter 1 and read to verse 7 of chapter 2. So Song of Songs, chapter 1 from verse 15. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And please turn again to that passage that we read earlier in the Song of Songs. Song of Songs from chapter 1, verse 15 to 2, verse 7. It's page 677 in the church Bibles. So Song of Songs, chapter 1, 15 to 2, 7. I look and stare so deep in your eyes. I touch you more and more every time. When you leave, I'm begging you not to go. Call your name two or three times in a row. Such a funny thing for me to try to explain how I'm feeling. And my pride is the one to blame. Because I know I don't understand just how your love can do what no one else can. You've got me looking so crazy right now. Your love's got me looking so crazy right now in love. So said the great poet Beyoncé. Well, how about this? Every time you look at me, my heart is jumping. It's easy to see. Loving you means so much more than anything I ever felt before. You drive me crazy. I just can't sleep. I'm so excited. I'm in too deep. Of course, that was Britney Spears. Now, what's the difference between those songs and this song? Obviously, there's a key difference that this is God's word, and that's important. But in terms of what they say, what's the difference? Obviously, this song is also much older, and so it's full of flowery and animal imagery. But it doesn't seem that they're all that far apart, does it? At least the bits I quoted. The rest of the songs are quite different. But this is a song that clearly shows us a man and a woman who are deeply, madly in love with each other. The first half is them talking to each other, and the second half is her talking to her friends about him. And this pair are crazy in love. And yet we find this song in the Bible. It's a song that's given to us by God himself. And maybe for some of you, and maybe especially the children here, you read this passage and think, oh, it's just a load of kissy, lovey stuff. I don't really want to listen to that, especially not in church. That's not what I came here for tonight. And that's okay, actually, because the song is about so much more than just that. Think about where in the Bible we are. We're in a section. We're in the midst of the wisdom books. This beautiful song, this Song of Songs, this best of songs, is trying to teach us some wisdom. And we'll see how it's actually about a lot more than just some kissy-lovey stuff later on. Now, I probably should have checked, but I don't think that teaching wisdom was part of the original plan for Beyoncé or Britney. So that is one unique thing that we have here, is that this book is trying to teach us some wisdom. But how can this passionate love song teach us wisdom? Well, if we're going to learn its lessons, we need to go on a few field trips. We're going to go to four different places to learn four different lessons and hopefully come out the other end a bit wiser. We'll need to go first to the art gallery, where we will learn that this is it. Then we'll go to the battlefield to learn that this is not always it. Then we'll go to the gym to learn that this is not it. And then finally to the temple to learn that this is it. If you're wondering what I mean, well, we'll just have to go on the trips to find out. So first of all, we go to the art gallery to find this is it. As we arrive at the art gallery, we see this beautiful picture of love and marriage as God imagined it, as he designed it and created it. And when you look at it, you've read lots of reviews and lots of descriptions of it, and you realize it has been massively underrated. This is far better than any scientist has ever described it. This is far better than how the culture describes it. It's actually better than how a lot of Christians describe it. It is simply a stunning picture. And when you look at this picture, you realize just how massively dismantled real marriage has become in our real world. We've sort of taken it apart. And I'm not just talking in terms of changing the legal definitions of who can marry whom, or in terms of maybe watering down standards for divorce. That is part of it, but only part of it. It goes far deeper. We have taken marriage apart bit by bit. I have a bit of a running joke with my mother about a politician that you may be familiar with called Sir Malcolm Rifkin. If you don't know who he is, don't worry. All you need to know, really, he's sort of quite a posh, rather straight-laced, tight-lipped, serious man. And one night, years ago, we were watching Newsnight or Question Time or something, and he was on it. And my mother just said that she'd always wondered what he would be like when he talks to his wife. Because he's such a serious-looking man. And so my mother has this rather funny impression that she does of Malcolm Rifkin talking to his wife. Like, hello, my darling. One loves you very much, one does. And actually, as I was doing my Christmas shopping, I saw in Waterstones, there was he'd just written his memoirs. And so I sent her a picture, would you like this for Christmas? And I just got this text message back, no, thank you, my darling. Now, that might be totally unfair to Malcolm Rifkin. He might be an absolutely fantastic husband. I don't know. But I think a lot of us can tend to think that that is the kind of attitude the Bible has to love and marriage. So here are two people who have fallen madly in love, and then along comes the Bible and just sort of goes all Malcolm Rifkin on them. It's all very well and good that you'd like to be together, but now we need to organize a legal ceremony for you, and then here's a contract to sign, and you have to just stick together for as long as you live, and here are the rules, and here are the list of the duties, and as long as you don't do this or that, you're fine. And just try not to enjoy yourselves too much. And to be fair, that is the belief that has been portrayed by some people of what the Bible says. Some Christians do communicate that. The church father Augustine, who, a wonderful man, but he had been very sexually immoral in his past before his conversion, and after his conversion went so far the other way, he said that the ideal relationship was a celibate marriage. That was his ideal. But you will actually find an equally cold description in the way the culture and the scientists might describe it. It's primarily about pairing off, it's about mating, it's about perpetuating your genes. It's all just cold and clinical, isn't it? And then over on the other extreme, you have the culture presenting love and romance. That's something that's exclusively about your feelings and your passions and your desires. That's all it is. Love is love, is what you'll often hear. It doesn't matter whom you love or how many people you love or how exclusively you love them or how long you love them for. The fewer rules and regulations, the better. Just go with the flow and do whatever you want. Now, pretty much everyone's definition of romance and marriage focuses almost exclusively on just one part of the picture and then just ignores the rest. But this is what we see when we look at the full picture. We see, first of all, breathlessness at the beauty. It's especially true of the man when you look at what he says. It's probably why he does so little of the talking, actually. It's probably that she's just taken his breath away. A passage starts in 1 verse 15. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. And that's sort of a bit of a Malcolm Rifkin translation. That little word, behold, maybe at least in this context, might be better translated, wow. How beautiful you are. And commentators will spend quite a while debating why he's talking about doves here. And he uses doves to describe her eyes. And sort of debating is sort of their job, isn't it? Many throughout church history have taken it to be a reference to the Holy Spirit in some way. And it might be saying something about her purity and her holiness and how that makes her so attractive to him. But at the very least, we can see he is mesmerized as he just gazes into her eyes. Her beauty blows him away. And she, on the other hand, actually doesn't think she's anything special. In verse 1 of chapter 2, she says, I am a rose of Sharon. She's not actually praising herself there. You'll see from the footnote, if you have the ESV, that it might be better translated as asphodel or kind of a wildflower of Sharon. Sharon was a plain that was full of wildflowers. And then she calls herself a lily of the valleys, of the valley. Just one of many lilies in the valley. They're just two a penny. She's actually being self-deprecating here. This time of year, you might go out and you see plenty of bluebells out, and it looks beautiful, doesn't it? But I doubt anyone would look at a field of bluebells and think, wow, that one is really beautiful. They're just a field full of bluebells. And that's what she's saying. I'm just like a bluebell in a field full of bluebells, and I'm nothing special. And it's as though she's saying, yeah, there's nothing special about me. But he will have none of it in verse 2. Yes, you're a lily, but you are a lily among brambles. We have that expression in English, don't we? A rose between two thorns. She really stands out. She is like no other. He hasn't got eyes for anybody else. And when the day comes when he sees her walking down that aisle, whatever she may think of herself, whatever anyone else might think of her, to him, she is the most beautiful woman on the planet. And likewise for her, he's like an apple tree that totally stands out from the generic background of a forest. So also we see delight in the differences. The way they complement each other is very different. They're not interchangeable partners. The man and the woman each have a distinct role to play in this relationship and in this song. It wouldn't make sense to swap a woman for the man or a man for the woman. She's a lily among brambles and he is a tree among the forest. There's a similar idea being communicated, but different images to express the differences between them. And we see them carrying out different roles, actually, within their relationship. And yet there is passion in their practicalities. She describes a lot of the practical details of their relationship here. So when she says that their couch is green, or maybe better that their bed is verdant, and with cedar and pine holding up their house, she's not saying that they really like spending time outside and they like building houses, as some commentators actually think she's saying. But she's thinking about fertility and how she'd love for the family to grow and how she'd love for them to have children. She's thinking about the relationship lasting like a solidly built house with these solid rafters. And then in verse 3, she sees him as an apple tree that gives her shade and provides sweet apples. She's talking about how he protects her and provides for her. She thinks of being with him in the banqueting house in verse 4. And you'll see from the footnote, it's literally the house of wine. And she's sitting under his tribal family banner, his military banner. And it's a picture of how she's submitting to him. So that one line at the end of verse 4 is just a beautiful poetic way of saying what Paul would later say in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husband, love your wives. But it is worth noting that she doesn't just first sing a great song about how delightful and gorgeous he is, and then just give a list of, and I'd also like for us to raise children together, and I'd like for us to be together for a long time, and I really like that he protects and provides for me, and I like to submit to him. No, she is still singing about all of that too. The whole thing is worth singing about for her. And it's largely because he takes the responsibility to make it worth singing about. He makes sure that he's the kind of person that she would want to live with. When he protects and provides, he makes sure that what he provides is sweet and beautiful. And what it looks for in the details for a husband to protect and provide, it might be different for each family, depending on personalities and needs and gifts and talents. But however he protects and provides, the way he does it makes her want to sing. And the reason it's such a joy for her to submit to him is that his tribal banner, sitting under his tribal banner, it's a banner of love. Her banner over her, his banner over her is love. So husbands and fiancés and or potential husbands, what banner do you want to fly over your families? Is it control and authority? Or is it popularity or success? Or is it love? Can those who know you and your family best look at you and say, there goes a husband and a father whose banner over them is love? A man who protects and provides and loves. So we've come to the art gallery, and we've seen this is it. This is the wonderful, full-orbed picture of love and marriage. It's beautiful, it's holistic, it's robust, it's rich and beautiful through and through. But nobody can live in an art gallery. So next we need to spend time at the battlefield to learn and to acknowledge that this is not always it. So this beautiful picture shows the design for love and marriage, but there's a sense in which this is out of reach, isn't it? And in different ways for different people here and everywhere, but in one way or another, out of reach. That this area of our lives is somehow a battlefield for everyone. Maybe for some it's out of reach because while you don't think God has particularly gifted you for singleness, it's nonetheless where you are. And it's where you've been waiting for a long time. Maybe for some of you, you don't feel particularly capable of wanting this. Maybe when you think of love and romance, you find yourselves tempted to desire things that God has forbidden. Or even though you're attracted to this vision of marriage, you still feel pressurized to seek the pleasure elsewhere, to find fulfillment elsewhere while you wait. For some, it feels out of reach because it's seen in the past, through the pain of bereavement or the tragedy of divorce. And it can be a battlefield even though for those who are married, maybe facing the difficulty of not seeing the family grow as you'd wish, maybe the pain of infertility or the loss of children, or simply on the days when it feels like a bit of a fight to keep those beams and rafters in place and just to keep going and to keep loving each other. And for others, it's even worse still, where instead of a place of happiness and delight and provision and protection, the home has become a danger to be protected from for some. The Office of National Statistics reported that between March of 2016 and March of 2017, in England and Wales, about 1.9 million people aged 16 to 59 experienced some kind of domestic abuse. It's about two-thirds women experiencing it and one-third men. And so it is worth saying that if this is something that anyone here is going through, do seek help from police and from the elders and from trusted friends. And if you are the person being reached out to, do believe what you're hearing and help. There's a whole range of ways, aren't there, in which in this world, ever since Genesis 3, ever since the fall of man, this song is out of everyone's reach. One way or another, and it can touch a raw nerve. And in the passage, we actually see the woman facing something of a struggle herself. If you look at verse 5, we see she is sick with love. And we might assume in our day and age that she's just swooning at the sight of him. But in the ancient world, to be sick with love was never because someone was present, but because somebody was absent. She misses him. She is sick with love because he's not there. Now, this section of the book is likely describing the time just before they actually get married, with the marriage probably happening around chapter 4. And so the recently updated Christian Standard Bible, for verses like verse 6, opts for, "May his left hand be under my head, and may his right arm embrace me." So it's a wishful looking to the future, looking forward to the day of being married. And for now, he is away, and she is waiting. So she's turning to her friends to help her to get through it, to sustain her with raisins and refresh her with apples, because waiting for him is so hard. And that reminds us of the importance of not facing the battle alone, whatever our particular pains and struggles might be. Just as she turns to her friends, we needn't pretend like our lives are all completely peachy. And we can and should look to each other for help and for sustenance and refreshment. And obviously there's an appropriate level of discretion in how we talk about this area of our lives. It is still a significant part of our lives that is worth being open about and seeking the support of friends for living wisely in our particular circumstances. But if we look back at this beautiful picture, even for those who are happily married, there isn't always this sense of excitement, is there? As C.S. Lewis points out in Mere Christianity, it doesn't really make sense to want it to be like this the whole time. He writes this: "If the old fairy tale ending, 'they lived happily ever after,' is taken to mean they felt for the next 50 years exactly as they felt the day before they were married, then it says what probably never was, nor ever would be, true. And it would be highly undesirable if it were. Who could bear to live in that excitement for even 5 years? What would become of your work, your appetites, your sleep, and your friendships?" So if this is something that's actually, this is something that's beyond all of us in one way or another, and it's not even realistic or even desirable for it to be the whole of our lives. So this song must surely be saying something more. And we have two more places to visit to find out what's going on. So let's go next to the gym to learn that this is not it. So we've been to the gallery to learn that this is it. We've been to the battlefield to learn that this is not always it. And at the gym, we realize that this is not it. When you go to the gym, each exercise or piece of equipment will be more or less similar to activities that you do in real life, won't they? So it's one of the one end, you might get a step machine that simulates climbing stairs. You could just climb some stairs. Or if you get an erg or a rowing machine, what you do on that machine will be very similar to what it's like when you're rowing a boat. Maybe on a bike machine, it's very similar to riding a bike. And yet on the other end of the scale, you've got weight machines that get you moving and lifting in ways that you never feel you need to move in normal life. And yet they are exercises that keep you generally fit, and also they strengthen you for the kinds of jobs that you do actually do in real life without thinking of it. The Song of Songs actually is both ends in one way or another. On the one hand, you can glean a lot that's specific about marriage, and there is a lot to learn there. And yet, on the other hand, as a commentator and I think a convening member of this church, who is my professor Ian Duggid, as he points out, at its core, this book is all about desire. It's about desire. It's not just about all the kissy-lovey stuff. It is about desire more generally. It doesn't matter when you first said the words, "I want," or however you say it in your mother tongue, you have been expressing the fact that you want something for even longer than you've been able to speak. The youngest baby may not be able to articulate what he or she wants, but they can make it pretty clear, can't they, that they want something. And we find in ourselves this capacity for wanting. Think about how much wanting you do every day. Children, how often have you said or thought, just today, I want something? We are non-stop wanters, aren't we? So it makes sense that we should have a book in the Bible that gives us wisdom for how to handle this feature, this capacity that we have to desire. So more fundamentally than being a love song, the Song of Songs is a guide to wise wanting. And where better to give us a clear lesson in wise wanting than in the very area of our earthly lives where we want most strongly and desire most deeply? And so what does this passage teach us? Well, first of all, simply from seeing how this delight and desire and pleasure is so joyously celebrated, we see that desire is a good thing. It is God who made us to be wanters. It is not wrong to want. Our ability to want was God's idea from the beginning. And not everyone believes that. Buddhism, for example, is all about disagreeing with that idea that God made us to want. Buddhism has four noble truths. The first noble truth, everything suffers. Second noble truth, the cause of suffering is desire. Third noble truth, to stop suffering, stop desiring. Fourth noble truth, follow the eightfold path to learn to stop desiring. Then there's this long list of what you need to do to stop desiring. A man called Ellis Potter, who was a former Buddhist monk till he was converted to the Lord through the ministry of Francis Schaeffer, he gives an example of how this Buddhist worldview would preach at you to tell you to stop wanting. He says this: if I have a toothache and I desire that the pain will stop, and it does not stop, I suffer. But if I have a toothache and I do not desire that the pain will stop, and it does not stop, I do not suffer. I am free. You see, the pain is there, but if I realize that I am the pain, I don't suffer. My experience is not I have pain, but pain is. And so the message will always be stop wanting. But the truth is that God made us to be wanters. And it is possible for us to desire good things and enjoy good things. And that's a wonderful gift from the Lord. But verse 7 is a really key verse to teach us, where the woman gives her friends a particular exhortation about wise wanting. Note, first of all, that she adjures them by the gazelles or the does of the field, which you might think is a strange thing to actually take time to notice. But what's going on there? Why is she mentioning gazelles and does? Is she just being flowery and poetic? Well, obviously she is. And these are animals that we find throughout the book as images that express romantic love. But there is something more going on, probably. It's a bit of poetic wordplay that she's doing, which you would miss in the English. The word for gazelles in Hebrew sounds a lot like the word for armies or hosts. So gazelles is sava'ot, and hosts is sabaot. And then the word does of the field, aliot hasadeh, it sounds a lot like the name of God El Shaddai. So they're both poetic ways of alluding to God's name. She is speaking of the Lord, of Yahweh, whose idea was romance and love and marriage and sexuality. Yahweh Sabaot, the Lord of hosts, El Shaddai, God Almighty, which means that he is Lord over our desires. He is the master of our desires. Our desires are not our master. They don't define us. What we want is not the most important thing in the world. The whole realm of marriage and sexuality and the whole area of our wanting more generally is to be humbly submitted to the Lord. That means that we can sin against him in our wanting. We can sin against him in what we want and also in how we want, either in putting our desires above him or desiring what he's forbidden. If you want to be married, that's a good thing. But that desire is not to be your God. It's to be desired under the lordship of the Lord of hosts. Do you want a good job? That's a good thing. But it's a desire to be held in submission to God Almighty. Do you desire sexual gratification outside of marriage or a sexual relationship with somebody of the same sex? Then they are desires to be confessed as sin. We submit those desires to the Lord by repenting from them, turning away from them. But that means if they're desires to be confessed and repented of, they are also desires that can be forgiven. So we are not to mishandle our capacity for wanting. And then if you look at the end of verse 7, what she specifically exhorts is for them not to stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Not until you please, but until it pleases, until it is fitting. We don't let our desires take the driving seat. But with God's help, we are to keep them under control. And we should acknowledge that as good and as fantastic as the desire and delights of romantic love are, as well as all kinds of good things that we could desire in this world, there is a time and a place for each thing. The fact that sexual love is beautiful and joyous doesn't mean you let it take control. It means you must keep it in its rightful place. Keep it within the bond of marriage, which is what God made it for. She's not saying never ever want this. She's saying be wise and obedient in how you want it. Want it in the context of the fear of the Lord, which is of course the beginning of wisdom. So when you find yourself wanting something, that whether that's a sexual desire or financial, or you want power or popularity, maybe a nicer house or better toys or more books, whatever it is, we are called to ask, am I wanting wisely? Am I confessing to God the times when I desire sinful things? Am I acknowledging that God made this capacity for wanting that I have, and I should use it for his glory? Is what I want a good thing? Am I wanting this good thing wisely? Am I trusting God to be wiser than I in deciding whether or not I get it? There are all kinds of questions that wise wanters should ask. And maybe that can be your homework or a conversation starter for home. What questions do wise wanters ask? Well, that's the lesson from the gym. It's about more than love and marriage. It is about wise wanting. But it's about more than marriage in another way. And so for the fourth lesson, we must go to the temple to see that this is it. This is, of course, the Song of Songs. That's what it's called in verse 1 of chapter 1. It means this is the greatest song of them all. And no matter how good your marriage is, there is no marriage on earth that is worthy of the best song ever written. The only song, the only love worthy of the Song of Songs is the love to which the song, together with the whole of the Bible, ultimately point us. It's giving us just a glimpse of how God loves us, and specifically how Christ loves his church. We're pointed to a God who loves us deeply and movingly. We see a God who wants to enter a deep, intimate relationship with his people. We are right to see ourselves as a wildflower of Sharon, with all our sins and our disordered desires. And yet he chooses in his mercy to see us as a lily among brambles. He makes us the love of his life. As I was saying earlier, we've sort of broken up the idea of what marriage is. And we've sort of done the same thing to the Bible idea of covenant. It's the word that the Bible used to describe our relationship with him. That just the word sort of sounds to the ears of many like a sort of a stodgy, theological, technical term, doesn't it? Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, and it sounds like a pretty foreign experience to you. Maybe you've thought it's all about just a stodgy, uptight relationship with God, where you keep rules and he sort of reluctantly pokes his head around the corner and just lets you in because he sort of has to. Or even if you've understood the good news of Jesus, of him offering salvation, you might think that he just does it reluctantly. He just does his bit and then goes off and leaves you alone to go where he really wants to be. But just as we saw earlier, that the biblical marriage embraces both the passion and the practicalities together as things to be celebrated and delighted in, so also the covenant with him is an intimate, loving, passionate relationship to be celebrated. Jesus wants to be with his people. That's why he's called you here tonight. He loves us deeply. And it's not just words. By the power of his Spirit, he wants to grow the family. He wants to add more and more people to the family. He wants to build the house. He wants to build the church and ensure that it will last forever. He protects us and provides for us. He protects us from the evil one by breaking our chains as he cried out from the cross, "It is finished." He provided the means of us being brought back to God, and he provides us with resurrection life. He brings us to the banqueting house to feed us bread and wine, and lovingly subdues us to himself, and his banner over us is love. That's what it means for us to enter into covenant with him. It's what it means to be a Christian. The Bible's covenant history is essentially a love story, the greatest love story ever told, and celebrated by the greatest of all the songs. And we are to help each other as we wait for his return. We refresh and sustain each other. And because of our different situations, if we are wise wanters, we're in a position to help each other in different ways. If you're married, you can point us to the joy of knowing Christ and the eternal joy of which your marriage, like this song, is really just a whisper. If you're single and happy with that this evening, you can show us how Christ, not any earthly spouse, ultimately, is the greatest joy of your heart. If you're single and yet hoping and longing for marriage, as you want wisely, you can learn and also teach your brothers and sisters so much about the importance to wait on the Lord and to wait for his return. As you see this song as a song that is still yours in Christ, whatever your circumstances, however weakly you may feel you're waiting for him, you are teaching your brothers and sisters how to know him, and that to know him is better than anything else. There's all kinds of things that we can learn about the song and about Christ from our different standpoints and perspectives in life, and we can refresh and sustain each other as we wait for Christ. Whatever our circumstances, let us praise God that together we can sing his forever, his alone, who the Lord from me shall part. With what joy and peace unknown, Christ can fill the longing heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can say of the Lord Jesus, "I am his and he is mine." We thank you for the privilege of being your covenant people, of being the objects of your love. We thank you that you love to be with us, unworthy as we are. We thank you for your great love and pray that we would demonstrate your love to us in our different circumstances, to each other and to those around us, that many would see us and ask for the reason for the hope that is in us, and that you might draw them into the kingdom through the answer that we give them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.